Dear congregation, the theme for this morning's sermon is Rejoice in Suffering. Rejoice in Suffering. The text words are verse 12 and 13a. I'll read them for you. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, and the first two words of verse 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice. Three points of attention. First of all, the suffering of the pilgrim. The suffering of the pilgrim. Second, the joy of the pilgrim. The joy of the pilgrim. And thirdly, the purification of the pilgrim. So rejoice in suffering. First, the suffering of the pilgrim. Second, the joy of the pilgrim. And thirdly, the purification of the pilgrim. So first, the suffering of the pilgrim. Well, we have been walking with Peter, the apostle, as our guide for quite some time now. What reasons are there to thank God for giving us a guide like the apostle Peter? He is a good guide, and he has proven to us to be a good guide. Why is Peter such a good guide, such a good under-shepherd? Well, first of all, he is a man who learned by experience on the hard way. And secondly, he was a man gifted with the Holy Spirit, called to be an apostle, equipped to be an apostle, and he became a pillar of the church. And his words, in the end, are not his words. His words we heard are, in the end, God's words. Peter is nothing more. Although he has proven for us to be an excellent guide, he is no more than God's mouthpiece. That's it. Peter learned by experience. He ran up against himself. He was being brought to an halt by Jesus Christ again and again. Oh, he was such a passionate man, strong, impulsive, and with great self-confidence. And all these characteristics, character traits, brought him into difficult circumstances and in troubles. His flesh and these lusts, they brought him into troubles. Just to name a few, because Peter is not a holy man, although he is an excellent guide, proven to us. He's God's mouthpiece, but in himself, there is no holiness. Indeed, he was holy in the sense set apart by God, gifted with the Holy Spirit, made holy in Christ, but not in himself. Just listen how he learned by experience, by falling again and again. He failed to keep walking on the water. He just failed, and he sank down and he cried out. He argued with the other disciples about who was be the greatest in God's kingdom. That's Peter. He wanted to build 3 tabernacles, tents, for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount Tabor. Peter, Peter, where is your knowledge? Later on, he wanted to stop Christ in his agony. So actually, he hindered Christ in his work. He resisted the Lord in washing his feet. He failed in Gethsemane with standing by Jesus. He fell asleep, so weak. He denied Jesus 3 times in public. And even later, as you find in Galatians 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul must rebuke Peter because of hypocrisy. That's Peter. That's Peter in himself. There's no holiness, no strength, no wisdom in himself, and he learned by experience, by falling and falling and falling. But God is so faithful and never abandons any of his sheep. And each time Peter failed, Jesus bowed down and he laid hands on him, spoke to him, raised him up. The Holy Spirit worked mightily in Peter, this fisherman, and he became a fisher of men. Well, we walked with this Peter for quite some time, and we learned many lessons from him. This morning, Peter begins the third and the last part of his letter. And as it were, our guide Peter stops. He comes to a halt, and we with him. And he addresses his listeners and us with empathy and warmness. He begins with these wonderful words, "Beloved," and there Peter stops and he turns to us, "Beloved." And then these next verses, 12 through 19, you hear an urgent advice again and again and again. He speaks with such warmth, but with such urgency. When you read these verses, 12 through 19 in Greek, you will see that 6 times in this couple of verses, he speaks with imperatives in the sense of giving urgent advice to us. Well, he comes to a close with his letter, and he is speaking with greater urgency. Let me mention these 6 imperatives. The first one, "Beloved, think it not strange that you suffer." It's an imperative, an urgent advice. "Be not surprised when you suffer." Second advice, "But rejoice." It's an imperative. "Be not surprised by suffering, but rejoice in it." The third urgent advice, "Let none of you suffer as an evildoer." That's terrible. Do not suffer as an evildoer. Fourth advice, "Be not ashamed when people around you reproach you for Christ's sake." Be not ashamed for Christ. Fifth advice, "Glorify in Christ." Oh, and the sixth urgent advice, "Commit your soul unto the Lord's hands. He will keep your souls." Oh, and considering the 6 imperatives, you feel the great urgency of his words. His task as our guide is almost brought to an end. He is wrapping up things. And therefore, he addresses us as beloved. But in the end, being beloved is what sets Christians apart from the world. The true believer, the Christian, the body of Christ, is beloved, is loved by whom? By a triune God. And that love is evidenced in our election by God the Father. It is evidenced by the love of the Son of God who gave his life, who suffered. And that love of God we experience daily by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. How great is the love of that triune God, loved by a triune God, but also beloved in another sense, namely love in that body of Christ. Love, mutual love among the members of that body. God is love, so there is love in his body. Without love, there are two choices. Either we are a member of the body, but a non-functioning member, an hindering member. And that's a reason to repent. Or we deceive ourselves and we are not a true member. There is no true faith in us. It's one of the two. We apparently walk as goats among the sheep. Well, but there should be love. Beloved. Well, what have we learned from Peter, looking back now? Again, he was our guide for quite some while. What have we learned from him? We have walked with him as pilgrims on the narrow path. And he was for quite some while our guide there on that narrow path to eternal salvation. But now we stand still and he reminds us of three important lessons. We have learned, first of all, that the believer is a pilgrim here and a stranger. That's it. The believer is a pilgrim and a stranger, walking on that narrow path to the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, Peter showed us abundantly the riches and the privileges of being such a pilgrim, having a heavenly passport. To mention a few, elected by God the Father, saved by God the Son. And all the truth is applied by God the Holy Spirit. Set apart as a holy priesthood. The peculiar people of a triune God. On the way to an heritage so rich, undefiled. And there we will share in Christ's glory. What an encouragement to hear these things traveling on that narrow path. That's the first thing that Peter learned us in these past four chapters. But the second thing, standing and walking on that narrow path, he pointed to the world around us and he warned us. Beloved, you're a stranger here. You're not at home. It's a narrow path. Concentrate on that path. Concentrate on your guide, Jesus Christ. Concentrate on that heavenly Jerusalem. Take care you have an open roof in your life, hearing God's word. Because the world is in the end hostile, full of enmity against the truth, because they do not understand the truth. They are taken captive by evil, bound to evil, and therefore they will reproach you, and even there might be even openly overt persecution. Indeed, you will suffer. And the third thing that he learned us, that he taught us and we learned, he taught us extensively how to live as a pilgrim in this life, how to walk that narrow path to eternity. And he taught it extensively. Place your hope in Christ. He is our hope. Follow him as the suffering servant, and therefore be not surprised that you suffer. Come back on that. Look forward to the outcome. Live holy because you were set apart, made holy by God. So live as such. Live in obedience to God as the highest authority and all other authorities in your life. As Christ did. Christ was obedient unto the death. Have mutual love among yourself. And Peter emphasized, do you remember that last lesson? That living in obedience and love are such powerful weapons. Because where love, mutual love and obedience reigns, it will bring to an end the spiral of evil. And it will turn you instead to a powerful witness of Christ, the suffering servant, the glorified Son of God. And one time more, in these last verses, Peter points to the reality of suffering in life. Three times in these couple of verses, he speaks about suffering. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange happened unto you. Well, the trial, the suffering, is sometimes fierce. But, tells Peter, a suffering trial is part of the Christian life. It is part of walking on that narrow path. It should be there. Why? Why? Well, Peter explains in the next verse, verse 13. He tells us there, ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. In other words, he tells us, believer, beloved in Christ, you are in Christ. You are bought by him with his precious blood. You are united with him through the same Spirit. He is your bridegroom. You are the bride, indeed, blacken yourself. But he is adorning you. You know how? Through suffering. Don't forget, bride of Christ, that you share everything with him, and he shares all he has with you. He suffered, you will suffer. But it's only for a while, a couple of days. And afterwards, you will be glorified because Christ, your groom, is vindicated. And he is there in heaven in full glory. Just remember, you will be glorified too. You will share in his glory as you share in his suffering now. But remember, You are his bride, and your suffering is his suffering. And therefore, he will intercede with his Father. More, he reigns, and as the mighty king, he will uphold you with his mighty hand. Just remember, you see, it is an honor to suffer. The second time he speaks about suffering is in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, blessed, when you suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, when the world mocks you, taunts you, reviles you, blessed are you. And then in verse 16, he speaks again about suffering. Judgment must begin in the house of God. Verse 18, right? If the righteous carelessly be saved. Verse 16, if any man suffer. You see, it returns again and again. That's suffering. But before I move on with explaining this text, there is something important, and it is also bound to Peter's heart and therefore bound on God's heart. Remember, there are different kinds of suffering. Remember, we might suffer, and this is a reason to search our hearts because we are evil. We might suffer because we are evil towards. Yes, there are different kinds of suffering. Verse 15. Let none of you, Providence Reformed Church, and guests in our midst, wherever you are, verse 15, let none of you suffer, please. And you feel again, he began with beloved. You feel the urgency here. It is an imperative, a command. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. And actually, he tells us, do not go against the Ten Commandments. And he just gives a few examples. Please, please. God has put a safe fence around you. His holy law. Please, walking on that narrow path is walking in between that safe fence on the area of God's law, the holy commandment. Please. And therefore he mentions, right, a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Maybe we are surprised that he also warns about being a busybody in other men's matters. But let's be honest. Is there any reason to be surprised? I don't think so. I don't think so, because we have that tendency in us to meddle in other people's affairs and life. Why? To not have to do that heart-searching work in ourselves. We look to others. There is so much reason to meddle in other people's life, of gossiping, of judging. And oftentimes, let's be honest, it is pride. We look down on others. We think, well, we are better. But we are not. Let us take up our cross, not meddle with others' lives. there should be mutual love. And we take up our cross. And we go our way behind Christ as cross bearers. Therefore, do not be a busybody. Meddle not with others' life. Concentrate on yourself and your own sins and sinfulness, and you have your hands full. There's so much to do in your own heart, in your own life. Don't bother about the others. God will take care for others. Take care for yourself. There's something to note here. Peter points primarily to suffering at the hands of a hostile world around us. This is the main subject in his letter. He points to mockery, to reproach, to misunderstanding, or to overt, openly persecution. But let's be honest, we, in our Western society, do not experience this type of suffering so much. Although the world around us is moving more and more away from God's word and becoming godless. And therefore, at times, indeed, we hear a mockery. That's right. And we are no longer understood by the world around us. But there is still not that much overt tribulation or persecution. So what is the message for us? What is the message for us? Well, first, rejection by the world is the standard. That's the first thing. We are pilgrims and strangers, not at home here. The world will not, in the end, understand us and will even reject us when we speak about Christ and they see our different standards and norms. Why? The believer is clothed in Christ's righteousness. The believer is set apart, made holy by the work of the Spirit. The believer bears the fruits of holiness. The believer walks in truth. The truth of Jesus Christ and God's word. And the world around us, they do not know what the truth is. And they are captives of unrighteousness and sins. They live in spiritual darkness. So let us not be surprised that the world does not understand us. Let us not try, please, in our 21st century, here in the Western world, in the United States, let us not try to avoid the mockery and the misunderstanding of the world. Let us not try to be part of them and being understood in everything, because they will not understand us. We are different, holy, in Christ, if everything is good, and therefore different. We have the task to be a witness as a stranger and pilgrim. But there is a second reason. Secondly, a second thing to realize when Peter speaks about suffering, there is a second thing to realize for us. So the first thing is that rejection is normal. And the second thing is that the Christian experiences different kinds of suffering. And there is also the spiritual suffering caused by our spiritual enemy, Satan and his handsmen. And Satan and his handsmen go around like, Peter's words, a roaring lion, seeking to devour who they can devour. to destroy. And Satan has many kinds of arrows on his bow. He causes many kinds of suffering to tempt us to leave the church, to doubt the truth of the Christian faith, to stop living by faith, to live as the world around us. And so Peter warns, and Peter warnings and lessons apply to every Christian, because every Christian suffers for Christ's sake, since they abide in Christ, and Satan is assaulting us. Well, that's the first thought, the longest thought. Let's move on to the second thought, the joy of the pilgrim, the joy. Because on reading verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter 4, we will see that Peter mentions two things. He speaks here about two different things. There are two themes in this passage. And the first theme, the first thought, was indeed suffering. Suffering is a reality in the life of a Christian. But his second theme here is joy. Joy. Joy is also a reality in the life of the Christian. The suffering pilgrim is a joyful pilgrim. Let me mention a few verses here to prove that joy is an important theme here, the second theme. Verse 13a. Just these two words in the imperative form. But rejoice! Be joyful, Christian, although you suffer. It goes hand in hand. You suffer, yet you are joyful. Verse 13b, at the end of verse 13. Ye may be glad with exceeding joy. So there is not just a little bit of joy. No, the Christian is filled with joy. There is a joy that spills over. And the people around us will see that joy. It spills over from the cup of our life. And verse 14. Happy are ye. Blessed are you. In other words, truly happy are you. It again speaks about joy, because the suffering servant, the suffering pilgrim Christian, is a blessed, a happy Christian. This raises, of course, questions. How can we rejoice in suffering? Let's be honest. Many times in Scripture, and we also find it, hopefully, in our own life and experience, we cry out in the midst of suffering. We just cry out, Lord, have mercy upon us. When the sun is darkened and the sky cloudy, we cry out in desperation, joy? To be amid suffering is to stand in a rising wind and hear the upcoming noise of that wind and be not able to be unable to do anything about it. You hear the roaring of the coming wind and you stand powerless. So you cry out in desperation, help me! To experience suffering is to experience that you are powerless and without strength and without wisdom. And you experience that you cannot change the circumstances in your life. that you cannot remove the cause of your suffering. To experience suffering in our life is to experience uncertainty. What will the future look like? No idea. In short, to experience suffering is as being in a dark pit, a dark, muddy pit. But here, Peter, verse 12 and 13, again, our text words. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened unto you. Rejoice! Rejoice! And then the second thought. Peter tells us that suffering proves to us that we are blessed. When we suffer, we are blessed. It feels so contradictory, isn't it? We perceive health and wealth as a blessing. But suffering, is suffering a blessing? For us, for our natural senses, it doesn't make any sense. Is reproach a blessing? Tribulation, illness, poverty, struggle? Are these things a blessing? Yes, they are. Verse 14a, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, if ye suffer for the sake of Christ, the sake of righteousness, the sake of God's will, happy are ye. Let us go one step deeper and let's listen to Peter, because he is going to explain it for us. Verse 13. First about that joy, and then about the blessing. So first that joy. Why joy in suffering? Verse 13. Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Christ once suffered as the suffering servant, but he is justified, vindicated, and he is glorified in heaven. He is alive, seated at the right hand of his Father in glory, unspeakable glory. He who once was the suffering servant is now the all-powerful, sovereign King of heaven and earth. What a remarkable difference. The suffering servant became the sovereign King of heaven and earth. But all who are united with him by faith, all who follow him, all who live by grace alone, will share in his experience. The experience of suffering, that's right, but also the experience of glory. Of glory. We will share in his suffering, that's right, but it's only for a while, a couple of days. But then we will share in his eternal glory forever and ever, without end. What a reason to rejoice in suffering. It is an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness. What an honor. But let us not experience that suffering as an evildoer. We have mentioned this before. But let us experience that suffering as follower of Christ. Follower of Christ. Well, and then the blessing. So this is the reason why suffering is a joy. It is a proof that we are bought by Christ with his precious blood. It's a proof of it. And even more, I'll come back on that in the last thought. But first of all here, it is a proof that we are bought with Christ and abide in him. Christ suffered. We suffer with him. But what about the blessing? How is it possible to experience blessing in suffering? Again, verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. He says here, the suffering of a Christian. He speaks here about the suffering of reproach and oppression is a sign and a mark of your union with Christ, and therefore a blessing. Though they mock you and they taunt you, it is because you cannot do anything else, nothing else, than abide in Christ. And to keep walking on the path of righteousness, and therefore the world around you will not understand you. They will mock you, taunt you. But you cannot do anything else than glorify Christ, whatever happens in life. And that's why we are blessed when we suffer for Christ's sake. We have read Matthew. You read the same things. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, blessed, Christ's words. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a proof, infallible proof, that you are bought with Christ's precious blood. And Christ continues in Matthew, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, there you have the happiness. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, to experience suffering for Christ or righteousness' sake, for the sake of living according to God's will is an honor. It is an infallible proof that you are bond with Christ. Well, before we move on to the last thought, the purification of the pilgrim, let us sing another Psalter. Psalter 188. We'll sing the first three stanzas. Psalter 188, that's Psalm 70. Stanzas 1, 2, and 3. the purification of the pilgrims. Some last thoughts. There might be one remaining question with you. At least when I studied these words, I had this urgent question, and it is, how is it that the suffering of a Christian is different from the suffering of a non-Christian? How is it that the suffering of a Christian, the one who abides in Christ, believes in him, is different from the suffering from a non-Christian? On the one hand, the answer is clear. Because, as Peter pointed out time and again, there is suffering because the world does not understand us, and therefore reviles and taunts and mocks, reproaches, and there might even be openly overt persecution. Well, that's clear. Because this type of suffering the world does not experience. But let's be honest. There is suffering of the same nature. Suffering that the world shares with Christians. And yet, the Christian suffers differently. The same illness. And yet, there is a great difference. What and how? Let's begin with verse 12 again. And then we move on to verse 17 and 18. First, verse 12. Let's read it again. Beloved, think it not strange. Be not surprised. Concerning the fiery trial, the suffering, which is to try you, as though some strange things happen unto you. But please pay attention to the words Peter, our guide, uses here. He doesn't use the word suffering, right? He uses different words. He speaks about, instead of suffering, he speaks about a fiery trial. And then he uses the verb to try. And this is not for nothing. This tells us why the suffering of a Christian is different from the suffering of a non-Christian. First, these words, fiery trial. Fiery trial. Fiery. We could also translate the Greek word used here as burning, a burning trial. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word, this particular word, translated here as fiery, or that you could translate as burning, is oftentimes used for the fire on altars, where the sacrifice on the altar is burned, fiery, burning. And figuratively, this word is used, and that's important, about God. It speaks of God. God is a burning God, a fiery God. In what sense? Well, God, the Old Testament tells us again and again that God is like a fire. God's like a fire. Let's not forget it. First of all, a consuming fire in his wrath. Just look to what happened to Jesus Christ, clothed with the sins of the world. He was consumed by God's wrath. That's God's fire. That's God's burning, his anger. But that same word of God being a fire is used for God being a fire of grace. A fire of grace. Let me explain it. The sacrifices on the altar were consumed, right? Why? On one hand, there was God's wrath on our sins, right? A consuming, condemning fire is God. But at the very same time, that sacrifice is consumed because God is graceful and good. He saves our lives. In his wrath, he consumed Christ, and Christ became our Savior. Saved, that God is a fire, points to his salvific actions. And thirdly, let's not forget, that God is a fire also speaks in the Old Testament that God is a light, that he is our guide. He goes before his people. Think about that column of fire at night in the desert. You see, there are different aspects of God being a burning, fiery. That's the first thing. The second thing, the word translated as trial here, or that verb try, can also be translated as test or temptation. Satan tempts as God. God tests his people. The same circumstance, the same event, the same suffering, and Satan tempts God's people, and God tests his people. Christ's life is described in the New Testament as a life of temptation, tempted by Satan, tested by God the Father, and he learned obedience, as we read in Hebrews. Let's take it together. The suffering of a Christian is a test. And it is a fiery test. It is, in other words, a means of purging, purification. That word fire or fiery is also used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of purging silver and gold, precious metals, making them pure. So it speaks of God testing. It is a sign of his grace and of him going before us and adorning us, purifying his children, sanctifying them. It is his work in among his people. That's it. It is a test through which God purifies, sanctifies, adorns, and he uses suffering as an instrument. You see what a difference with the world. For the world, it is God's wrath poured out because they do not know of grace. For the believer, it is grace alone. You see, suffering is reason for thankfulness. God set you apart. He is purifying you, drawing you to himself. That's his point here. That's his point. We heard the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, it's a reason for joy. But the last thing, short, verse 17 and 18, one thing more about the trial, about that suffering. It is indeed a fiery test. It is a refining process. In other words, it separates us, right? It separates us, it distincts us from the world. We are purified, made holy. Let's now read verse 17 and 18. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment. And that word that points in the first instance out, distinction, separation, because God's judgment has one major reason. He sets apart. He makes a distinction between goats and sheep. That's his judgment. So for the time has come, that judgment must begin. And that judgment is also his purification. Here in the church. And that must begin at the house of God. Oh, you find this abundantly in the Old Testament. God chastises and judges, first of all, his people. And they suffer. Why? To separate the true believer from the unbeliever, his people from the world, and to purify them. You find it all over in Scripture. Judgment must begin at the house of God, here. And if it first begin at us, right, that fire of God that purifies the Christian and sets them apart from the world, oh, but if it begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Because then God's fire is a consuming fire, condemning fire. His wrath remains for all them that are not in Christ. We experience God's fire, and it hurts, and it's difficult, but it is a reason for joy. It serves the dying of the old man and the raising up of the new man. That's why we suffer. But the world, they are warned. Verse 18. And if the righteous carelessly be saved, Paul means here, it is a quote from Proverbs, but I go over that. But what he means here, if the righteous carelessly be saved, let's be honest. To persevere in suffering is not easy. Because we are tempted by Satan, when God comes with his purifying fire and suffering, to turn our back to God and to question his goodness, or even to leave the church. Are you a good-doing God? Where are you? If the righteous carelessly be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Nowhere. Nowhere. Because they are without Christ. They will end up in God's wrath. You see, God's judgment brings separation, and that separation and that purification hurts. There you have suffering. And how difficult for us, for the believer, it is to keep standing in that suffering. If the righteous carelessly be saved. Oh, but where will the unrighteous be on the day of God's great judgment, that coming judgment? He will be consumed by God's fire. What a warning for us to seek Christ. Because there are sheep and goats among us. There are sheep and goats. Who are we? Are we wheat or tares? They grow up in the same church. And then we end in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. You see, it is about suffering to the will of God. Suffering, abiding in Christ, hungry and thirsty for him. We might suffer differently, right, at reproach. Mockery. We might suffer the same thing, but with difference, because we are in Christ. The believer is in Christ. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, the believer, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, in joy, in doing good, as unto a faithful creator. God will never abandon any of his sheep. He will finish the work he began because he is a faithful creator. He is your creator and he is faithful. Oh, seek God in Christ and be saved. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word given unto us through the mouth of thy servant, the Apostle Peter. We thank thee for giving him to us as our guide. Lord, bless thy words spoken through thy servant to our soul. Help us, Lord. Oh, Lord, that none of us will get lost, be unmasked as a goat walking amid the sheep, being tares and not wheat. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us and give us that perseverance to persevere amid the suffering. Lord, we come before thee, we entrust ourselves to thee, to whom else? Knowing that thou art a faithful God and creator. We thank thee for thy word. We ask forgiveness of our shortcomings in speaking and listening. But Lord, bless thy word. We trust thee because thy word will never return in vain. Hear our prayer, receive our thanks. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 134, 134, 134. I apparently made a mistake because 134 has not stanza 7. So which Psalter did I choose? I have no idea, to be honest, making a mistake. let's see. Well, we still sing 134 because that's the one I mentioned. And let's sing stanzas 1 and 2. lift up your heart to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.